Well, in our ongoing study of the nature and character of God, today we're going to talk about the holiness of God. Now, holiness is something that God takes very seriously, and that I think I could assert that we think far too little about. Holiness, personal holiness and God's holiness, these are not subjects that tend to come up in the Christian culture of the last generation or two. We talk about a lot of things before we get to this. I want to give you an example from Scripture, just one example of how serious God is on this subject, though. God said this when Israel had rebelled against Him, and it's from Ezekiel 36. It says, "When they came to the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name, because it was said of them, 'These are the people of the Lord, yet they have come out of His land.' But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where they went. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, 'Thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among them, among you in their sight." That's Ezekiel 36, 20 through 23. One of many examples in Scripture that just gives us a feel for how serious God is about His holiness and that we not take it lightly. So let's think for a few minutes about what it means to be holy. This is one of those words you've been hearing all your life. If you've been in church, you've always heard it discussed, and yet it may be that you've never really thought about what it means. So let's think about what it means. In one sense, holy and holiness are words that can be applied to all sorts of things, and throughout history have been applied to all sorts of things. In this sense, holy means something set aside for a particular purpose. Something set apart. The Bible speaks occasionally of holy men of God. The prophets were called holy men of God. And in some way, they were different from the regular men. They were set apart in a unique way from the masses. There were places that were called holy. They were different somehow from other places. At the burning bush, God told Moses to take the sandals off of his feet because he was standing on holy ground. That part of the earth was different from the rest of the dirt that Moses could have stood on, and it required him to act in a different way. It was set apart because God had come there. The altar in the temple, the utensils that were used in the service of the temple, were set apart for God, and they were called holy. And they couldn't be used for anything else. They were just for that. Those utensils were no longer for common use. And whenever something would happen that would profane the temple or the utensils, which happened a few times throughout Israel's history, then there was a procedure for setting those things apart again unto God, and they had to go through that procedure. In the New Testament, believers are called holy. Ephesians 1:4 says, "Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him." 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." So we're separated unto God as Christians and therefore are called holy. Now those things help us a lot in terms of the here and now. If something's holy, it's set apart. It's not like the regular stuff. Helps us understand how we ought to live, what we ought to be. That part of the definition doesn't do that much to help us know what God is like, though. People and places and things can be holy in some way, but not in the way that God is holy. Those images are not enough for us to get an understanding of who God is from them. They're more to tell us how we ought to live and to help us recognize when we have failed. Our tendency is to understand things by comparison and analysis. That's how we learn. You know, you put new information in the spectrum of things that you already know. Is it like that, or is it like this, or is it somewhere in between? It's how our minds tend to work. We learn by comparison. We gain experience as we see things in life, and then we see something new, and we compare it with what we know, and we relate what we don't understand to what we do understand, and we try to come to conclusions that way. And so we think about holiness, and we're very likely to think about it in degrees. Some things are more holy than other things. Some people are more holy than other people. You have, you know, in the imagery of the temple, you had utensils. They had bowls and platter kind of things and stuff to stick the meat with. They're very similar to the things they might have used at home. And so, you know, our minds would tend to say, well, it's like this. It's just more of this, you know, but it's like that. You just don't mix it with the other stuff. We look at people and we say, well, you know, he's more holy. She's more holy than he is. Some people are doing well. Some people are doing better. Some people have stumbled. There's a whole spectrum. And so with things in the world, holiness is like that. It's a matter of degrees. And if we use a different definition for the word or a different aspect of the word, we have the same problem. One definition would be purity. Holiness means purity. But if we're thinking about things in this world, we encounter the same problem. Some things are more pure than other things. You can buy 14-karat gold, and it's pretty nice stuff, but it's not pure. It's pure, but it's not completely pure. It's got an alloy in it, so it'll be hard enough to make your jewelry out of because gold is very soft. Or you can buy 18-karat gold, which is better, but still has some alloy, still has some other things mixed in with it. Or you can buy 24-karat gold, which is too soft to do much with, but it's pure. It's much more pure. And so we think of purity in terms of this spectrum. And then beyond that, if we lock our minds in this world, then holiness and purity are changeable things, aren't they? You know, you can be pretty pure for a while and then blow it. Sometimes we act like the holy beings God has made us to be, and sometimes we don't. So the ideas of separated unto God and being purified, these aspects of holiness, do help us evaluate our own lives and understand things in this world. But these things do not primarily describe holiness as it relates to God. They don't help us so much in and of themselves to get a grasp of what God is really like. And the problem is not so much with the word as it is with our comparisons. We can't compare anything with God. Nothing's going to get the job done there. His holiness is not like anything else. And so to begin to grasp the holiness of God, we have to get away from our experience. We have to get away from our comparisons. We have to get away from that normal pattern of thought that we're often entrenched in to say, well, it's like this, only a little more. All of those comparisons are based on imperfect holiness, and they just don't apply to God. God is not a better form of something you have seen in this world. He is not like anything. You can't say, well, it's sort of like that, but more. That doesn't cut it. God is ultimately and utterly unique in His holiness, in His ultimate purity. His holiness comes from Himself, and it's beyond what we can conceive. So we can't say He's like anything. Now, with that said, we can understand some of God's holiness. We can understand what He has revealed. So I'm not saying you can't know this. And there are people who would tell you, you just can't know God at all. I'm not saying that because we can know what He's told us. But we'll know it when we set aside our comparisons to things in this world and get the truth from His Scripture. We'll get some level of understanding. we can know what he has revealed. Well, today I want us to look at a text where a man of God got a glimpse of the holiness of the God he served, and it blew his mind. It's Isaiah chapter 6, and we'll read the first five verses. Isaiah chapter 6, 1 through 5. Scripture says, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" That day in Isaiah's life, he saw something that was beyond any human comparison. He saw the real article. It's the God who is not like anything else. The God who is unique in his perfections. And the perfection that was emphasized in this vision of God that Isaiah got was not mighty, mighty, mighty. It was not loving, 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 as many today would want you to think that one ought to be emphasized. But it was holy, holy, holy. This is what was happening in heaven, and this is what Isaiah saw. He got a glimpse of the actual holiness of God, something that can't be compared to anything in this world, something that was like nothing he had ever seen before, and it absolutely terrified this man of God. In fact, he was certain that he would die. Now, why would that be the reaction to who God really is when all the comparisons are set aside and you get a glimpse of who he really is? Why would "I am undone" be the immediate response? Well, the answer is that God's holiness is not like our holiness. You compare yourself to people in the world, you probably think you're doing fine. Not perfect, obviously, but there's plenty of people that you're looking better than, and so you're like, okay, I'm good. You know, I can maybe skate by based on how all these other people are doing. If God grazed on a bell curve, I'm probably in. But when you see the utter and complete holiness of God, you realize there is no bell curve. You realize that you're not being evaluated based on what everybody else is doing. And Isaiah knew that he would die. God's holiness is not like ours. Things in this world that we call holy, we think about as set apart for God. And that is part of the definition, and it's good, and it helps us know how we ought to live. But to be set apart for something, you have to be set apart from something. And that other part of the definition is the part that applies to God. God is not like we are. He can't be set apart for God. But God is set apart from sin. He is separate from sin. That's what it is for God to be holy. If we're holy, we're set apart for God, but we're set apart from worldliness, from corruption, from impurity, from sin. But it's imperfect holiness in us. But with God, it's perfect. He's set apart. He's separated from imperfection, from impurity, from sin. God is utterly and eternally apart. He will never mix with it at all. That's what it is for God to be holy. This part of the definition applies perfectly to God. He is eternally and completely separate from sin. And in this passage in Isaiah, Isaiah sees this God who is so utterly separate from sin, so completely without impurity and will not mix with impurity, and when he sees that, he knows he's ruined. He recognizes immediately his own sinfulness because it's so different from this God. Rather than a comparison, now there's a contrast. Isaiah knows he's separated from impurity and I'm not. This is what came to his mind instantly. Of all the millions of things you might think in such a dramatic moment, the one thing that Isaiah knew immediately was that he was not pure. I'm a man of unclean lips. And I live among a people of unclean lips. We're not pure. And he is. And he doesn't mix with impurity because he's holy. There's nothing to compare with this holiness of God, but when Isaiah sees it, he knows what it is. And he knows that this God that he has now seen cannot tolerate his impure life, that he won't mix with it. He knew that God would not endure his sin, that God would not compensate, that God would not just blend in with it, because God is separate from it. Now, it's amazing that that would be the immediate reaction, that that would be the thing that he knew out of all the things he could think of. This was the only thing he could think at that time. It's an important lesson, and we need to learn it well. And the lesson is that God does not just mix himself in with the sinners in this world. God does not just say, oh, it's okay, don't worry about it, and bring sin into his presence in heaven. He doesn't do that because he's holy, and to be holy means to be separate from sin. And so Isaiah knew immediately that he was doomed. Now, that's fortunately not the end of the story. Isaiah cries out, and God fixes his problem. Look at verses 6 and 7. He cries out, thinks he's dead. Verse 6, it says, then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. And the point here is that the cleansing that we need in order to come into God's presence comes from outside of ourselves. The impure cannot become pure by itself. And so even in this brief imagery, we see the solution to sin coming from outside of Isaiah, coming from God, not from the angel, but from God. He's made clean. We know from the rest of Revelation how this works. It is because of the work of Christ on the cross that we can be holy and blameless before God. It's the only way we could come before God because he will not mix with sin. Well, there are some significant implications to God's being holy and utterly separate from sin, and we need to think about them. Since God is holy, then he can't tolerate sin and remain God. Understand, to be holy means to be separate from sin, to be unmixed with sin. So if God just took sinners in without stripping them somehow of their sin, then he would cease to be God. If he mixed with sin, he would no longer be holy, and to be holy is what it is to be God. And so he cannot stop being God. He cannot mix with sin. In other words, to accommodate even one sin in even one person's life, God would cease to be God. And so he cannot tolerate sin and remain holy. Now this is stuff that that many Christians dance around and avoid thinking about. And so as uncomfortable as it may become in the next 3 or 4 minutes, I'm going to push on a little further and say this. Because God is holy, God hates sin. And because God is holy, God hates sinners. Now, kind of makes you stop, doesn't it? We sing Jesus Loves Me at my house. You say God hates sinners, and 80 or 90% of the visible church will look at you in horror like you're a heretic. But look at Psalm 5, verses 4 through 6. And I will show you in the scripture that I'm not making this up. Psalm 5, verses 4 through 6. This is an aspect of God that lost people and many believers just refuse to see. We need to think about it as we consider his holiness. Psalm 5, beginning with verse 4. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. Now this is strong language. And it's strong language in the same Bible that says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The same Bible that says God is love says this. These verses are anathema to Christian groups who proclaim the love of God as if it were his only attribute. And as I said, you quote this to many Christians, many professing Christians, and they're going to look at you in horror. How can you say God hates sinners? But this is what it says. It says, God abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. It doesn't say God abhors bloodshed and deceit. That's not what's said here. It says, the man of these things he abhors. It says, God hates all who do impurity. It's not the iniquity only. God hates all who do iniquity. It's not the iniquity only, but those who do it. So if you believe God is love because the Bible says so, believe this too. And then look over at Psalm 7 and verse 11 just to get an idea of the intensity of this rage, this wrath that is being held back by God. Psalm 7 verse 11 says, let the assemblies... Wait a minute, there it is. God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. There is significant fury over sin that resides in God that is being held back. And the reason that it's there is that God is holy. He can't tolerate sin. No unrighteousness dwells with him. And his hatred extends to those who are in rebellion in some way, because the Bible says so. So even a trace of iniquity is completely unacceptable to God. It's an affront to his holiness. He will not tolerate it. And the pitiful situation of those who stand apart from Christ is that this wrath is being held back now, but it will be loosed on them in eternity. People hope in vain that God is going to love them through the judgment. Because God so loved the world that he sent his Son, they think that that love is going to override everything else, whether they obey or not, whether they love him or not. And they hope in vain that love will carry them through the judgment, will override their sin and override God's wrath, and that they'll be welcomed into heaven as they are, sinners still. We hope that the holiness of God is not that pure that it can't tolerate what they are apart from Christ. That His purity and His wrath will take a backseat to His love, and He'll say that's okay. And the hard reality from Scripture is He can't. He cannot accommodate sin and still be God. He would cease to be what He is. He's holy. So personal efforts at goodness will never be enough. No actual goodness can ever be produced. And so the lost hope in vain. Now our confidence is that God has loved His own from before the foundations of the world. That His love will compensate for sin in Jesus Christ. That He'll take it off of us and that we'll come into His presence. But never without obeying the gospel, never without acknowledging His righteousness and our unrighteousness, will that hatred of iniquity in people ever be set aside. Only those who acknowledge Him can have that wrath set aside from their lives. So a person who's had even one sinful thought, even one sinful thought, even one omission of something good in his whole life is not qualified to be in God's presence because God will not mix with sin. And this is what the Bible warns us about. Who did I give Isaiah 64, 6 to? Mark, read that one, man. Isaiah 64, 6. That's a pretty familiar verse. Thank you, Mark. And the condition that it describes applies to all people. All of us have become like one who is unclean. And the statements of the verse apply to all our religious activity and all of our moral efforts. All our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. So why would our righteous deeds be detestable in God's sight? Why would the best we can do be detestable?
Because our problem isn't just that we sin, it's that we are sinners. It's what we are that colors what we do. You know, we inherit some of that guilt from Adam as well as the sinfulness that causes us to sin.
That's right. Motivations are impure. Does it say... Go ahead, Chandler. I'm sorry.
We cannot, of our own, do anything good enough to even come close to Him. If that's the case, we'd be like Him. Why would we need Him?
That's right. That's right. The problem is that sin is already in us. And what is holiness? But it is something being unmixed with sin. Well, if we produce a righteous act... And this verse does not deny that those things can be done. The act itself might be good, but it's still like a filthy garment before God because our doing it mixed it with impurity because we're not pure. You can't separate the act from who we are, and so it's not good enough. And this is why, this is what the lost just don't get. They think they're going to be okay with God. I do some good things, and they'll tell you, you know, I just hope at the end of all of this, my good stuff outweighs my bad. Well, it won't, because the good is bad too. But it's because of holiness that God has wrath. It's because of holiness that God will not endure sinners. And it's because of holiness that God sent His Son to die on that cross. There was no other way for anybody to be saved. In the homework sheet I'm going to give you in a moment, A.W. Pink says this, God has often forgiven sinners, but he never forgives sin. We need to think about that. It's a pretty profound statement. God has often forgiven sinners, but he never forgives sin. Now, why does God forgive you of your sin? The answer is only because he's punished that sin in Jesus Christ on the cross. He didn't just say, well, that sin's going to be all right. He poured out his wrath on your sin. He just didn't do it while your sin was on you. He put your sin on Christ and he punished it. The sin didn't get set aside as if it were insignificant. It bore the full wrath of God in Jesus Christ. God does not fail to punish sin. He will punish each and every sin. And the sins of all the redeemed of all time were punished in Jesus Christ on Calvary because God is holy. And that sin had to be punished. And the sins of the unregenerate will be punished in eternity in hell in them because they are not in Christ. They have not been paid. That's right.
Now, he stood in our place.
That's right.
He deserved, he took on himself.
That's right.
And I think any theory of the atonement throughout church history that's denied that is an improper theory of the atonement. We've seen those.
Oh, yeah. They're popular today.
Yeah, I think we'd be surprised how popular they really are. Right.
Yeah. That's right. Even the Old Testament imagery of that scapegoat, it was a substitute for Israel. You know, here your sins are taken away. You don't quite know what happened to them. They're just taken away from you. But all sin's punished. Every sin in all of time has been or will be fully punished with the total and complete wrath of God poured out upon it. And the only question is, will that punishment happen in Christ, or did it happen in Christ on the cross, or will it happen in eternity as the sin remains with the sinner? But there's not one single sin that is ever overlooked in all of time. Each one is punished. And it has to be that way because God is holy. And he's perfect in holiness, and he won't mix with sin, and he hates sin. And if a person is not separated from his or her sin by the work of Christ on the cross, then that wrath will be on that person. When Jesus was hanging on that cross, he began to quote a psalm. I don't know if you know that the words he spoke were from Psalm 22. I will read you what he said and the two verses that follow. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy. As Jesus hung on that cross, paying for the sins of all who would believe, he quoted a psalm about the holiness of God. Psalm 22, he quoted the first half of verse 1 and stopped. But the reason he was there was because God is holy. That sin had to be punished. That wrath, because of the nature of God himself, had to be poured out on that sin. But because of his grace, he put our sins on his Son and expended his wrath there. God punishes sins because he's holy. He punishes them in Christ because he's gracious and kind beyond all comparison. Well, if God is holy and eternally separated from sin, we need to think a little bit about what sin is, don't we? To recognize the kinds of things that God is unmixed with? Somebody give me a definition of sin.
Missing the mark.
Missing the mark. That's it. We're supposed to do this and you failed. That's a good one. Diane? There's a command, there's a standard, and you didn't meet it. In fact, you intentionally didn't meet it. It's a little stronger than I couldn't meet it. I didn't want to meet it. But both of those are accurate. That's what happened in the garden. God said, you can have everything that you want in the whole wide world except that tree. Don't eat of that tree. So where do they go? Rebellion.
Let's go look at this tree. We can't have.
That's right. Rebellion. That's good. What about, what else? What's another definition of sin?
Whatever is contrary to God himself, and what is contrary to his will, his person.
Yeah. Anything apart from his standard. Who did I give 1 John 3:4 to? Dennis, read that, please.
Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness.
Sin is lawlessness. There's a standard that comes from God, and when we break that standard, that's the heart of what it is to sin. What else? What else is sin? Josh, you ready with Proverbs 24:9, buddy? Real loud now. Thank you, buddy. I was trying to remember. Gave him the hard one, didn't I? Proverbs 24:9. Let me read it in this version. The devising of folly is sin, and the scoffer is an abomination to men. What is the devising of folly? It's when you want to do wrong. You plan to do wrong. You're scared of the consequences of doing wrong, but you fantasize about doing wrong. All of that would be in the devising of folly, wouldn't it? And a lot of people stop short of what's going on in your mind and in your heart, but the Bible doesn't stop there. So I thought that was an important one. What else is sin? Who's got James 4:17? Chandler? Okay, now we're way past where most people want to go. Sin is not just missing the mark because you couldn't hit it, missing the mark because you refused to hit it. It's not just what's going on in your mind and your heart. It's not doing what you should have done. Now we're really getting into trouble, aren't we? I should have been better. I did pretty good, but it wasn't good enough. Now for the one that just blows everybody else out of the water. If anybody's still standing, Romans 14:23. If anybody thinks he's still standing, this one will take you out. Romans 14:23. Who did I give that to? Real loud, please. Okay, that's the end of a statement about what you eat. There was a big to-do about foods that were clean or unclean and what might have been sacrificed to idols. But the last part of that verse says, whatever is not of faith is sin. Which means you can put an offering back there in the offering box and it be sin. I could stand here and preach and it be sin because if I weren't doing it in faith. You could witness to your neighbor and be in sin as you did it, if it were not in faith. Do you recognize how utterly incapable we are of being separated from this thing called sin? We can never do it. And yet the God we serve is completely, eternally unmixed with sin. And by His grace, He has made us holy and blameless in Christ. How does God's view of sin differ from that of the world and of many Christians? What comes to your mind, at least? Probably an infinite list of differences, but how does God's take on sin differ from people in this world and from maybe some Christians that you know who might be a little worldly? Yeah. Yeah, that's a great point. People have, you know, you try to rewrite the definitions to make you look better. We have a few politicians who are very skilled at this. You know, you just restructure the language to make it mean what you want. And so we, you know, sin has become in a lot of people's mind synonymous with crime, or even maybe with heinous crime. And anything short of that was a mistake, was the result of a disease, was because my parents didn't treat me like they should have treated me, or whatever, you know. It's not sin anymore in people's thinking. So that's a significant difference between people's view of sin and God's view of sin. What else?
Well, I think you just hit the point. We've redefined it. You know, where in the past we would have called it adultery. You know, we give it another name.
Yeah.
Oh, this is just,
extramarital relations.
Exactly.
It's an affair.
An affair.
Sounds like a party outside, doesn't it? An affair.
And then if they have a child, it's
love child.
This is the word that we would use to.
And if neither of them is married to anyone else, but they're not married to each other, then it's, we've been together for 4 years.
Right.
You know, we always want to dress the language up to make this thing seem good. What else, Chandler?
I was witnessing a guy one day who talked to me. He says, to him, the sin is when you commit the deed, not when you decide to commit the deed. And I think a lot of people think that too, just because you think it, you don't do it, it's still not sin. It is sin if you think it.
Yeah, we wouldn't have moralist politicians if they understood that distinction. You know, they're out there trying to change the morals of the world without changing the hearts. But yeah, that is a distinction. God looks on the heart. The Bible says it explicitly. You know, God looks on the heart. What else? Yeah, it is. If there's any question, then it be pretty sure it is. All right, what about the issue of forgiveness? How does God's understanding of forgiveness differ from what is popular? Because if there is sin, then there needs to be forgiveness.
Someone that maybe you've wronged them, and you go to them and ask for forgiveness. And, you know, a lot of times the reaction will be, oh, it didn't bother me. Or that's nothing. You know, something like that.
Mm-hmm.
With God, with forgiveness, there's a price to be paid for that forgiveness.
Yeah. Yeah, the human view is that forgiveness is easy. It's cheap. It can be gotten with a simple request on any terms, you know. It's like the eighth grade apology. I'm sorry if I hurt you. Or I'm sorry I hurt you, but it's your fault.
I'm sorry I got caught hurting you.
Yeah, I'm sorry I got caught hurting you. That's a good one.
Or I didn't really mean.
Yeah. And that's going to make it all right. Yeah, that's the world's view. What else is different about how the world views forgiveness?
We inevitably file it in our
Oh, yes. In the human mind, forgiveness is a matter of give and take, or it can be bought, which explains Catholicism, Islam, Jehovah's Witness, Seventh-day Adventism. I mean, make your list. Everything except biblical Christianity holds the view that forgiveness can be bought by my righteous acts. I'll either put it over the top by doing some good things, or I'll do it all, which is what Islam is all about. Allah will be pleased if you do these five things well enough. Or this one way to die, and that'll get you in automatically. You know, it's all about what you do to get to heaven. But that's not the biblical view of forgiveness. It's bought by Christ, in a sense, but we don't negotiate for it. We can't purchase it. We can't impress God, and so He now owes us a favor, and He's going to give us forgiveness because of that. Radical, radical difference in views.
Sometimes it's also, I'll forgive you, but I'm not going to forget.
Yeah. Yes. Another difference would be that you know, the world thinks, and it goes back to the definition of sin, but with forgiveness, the human mind thinks, well, if there are extenuating circumstances, then I should get a freebie on that one, right? You know, it wasn't really my fault. I didn't really mean to do it. It wasn't that big a sin, and so, you know, based on the extenuating circumstances, God's going to just let me have a mulligan on that one. All right? But God is holy, holy, holy. And anyone who really sees Him, really even in our heart and our mind, come to understand who He is, our response is going to be like Isaiah's was. I'm in deep trouble. And when we get there, then we're ready for the cross. Any other comments on this one before we wrap it up?
I think with forgiveness, everybody has this idea that it's guaranteed. If they think that it's necessary at all, they think that it's going to come to them. You know, it's going to come to me regardless of how I get it. Don't bother me with the details. It's going to come. I'm going to be forgiven. Everything's going to be okay.
That's a good point.
Proverbs says that every way of man is right in his own eyes.
Yeah.
Everybody thinks they're going to get forgiven. If that's necessary, then
I'm going to
get
it's their birthright as Americans.
There you go.
It's a good point. Glad you added that. Anybody else? Gary, would you lead us in prayer to close, please?